spiritual worship service, and I played an oldie but goodie from the past that happened to be relevant to the topic at hand, namely about certain gifts, because the church was blessed in these extraordinary offices to have gifted officers who had miraculous abilities. The ability to just speak a foreign language. It would be a real stretch for me, for instance, to just pick up Russian, Arabic, languages that don't even share my same alphabet, let alone concepts. And how else would the gospel go to all the world, except I would be able to overcome that fundamental barrier. That was the gift of tongues. Well, this week, we're going to follow on with addressing a question about what about 1 Corinthians 14 and New Testament prophets. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in 1 Corinthians 14, but turn to 1 Corinthians 14 for now, and we will start to walk our way through that. What about 1 Corinthians 14? Well, what about it? What's the issue? Well, if the prophetic office, the office of prophets, are concluded, then what do we do with these verses that the Apostle Paul wrote? For instance, in verse 1, he writes, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. We hold the Bible to be relevant to all ages, the proximal audience, as well as having application to us. What do we do with that? You look at verse 3. It says, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. Well, those certainly all sound like good things. You look down at verse 5. I would that you all spake with tongues, excuse me, but rather that you prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. Well, what do you do with that passage? Then you go all the way down to verse 39 after he gives this lengthy explanation. And he says, wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, meaning desire this. You should desire to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Wow, I've been hit with that a few times. You can't forbid me to speak with tongues. You can't forbid that. And off they go. Some jibber-jabber babbling that doesn't make any sense in any language. So, as you look at this, and of course, 1 Corinthians 12 also speaks about this some, but I just wanted to go to these pointed passages in the 14th chapter. I have a question. You know, here we have this lengthy discourse over the right use of prophecy and of tongues. It began all the way back in chapter 12. What might this suggest? What does this suggest to the casual reader? What does this suggest to the average Christian or nominal Christian? What sort of ideas do you think might come from this? Good or bad?
If you're only dealing with the very surface levels, it can appear that we should all want to be able to foretell the future and speak another language.
Right, that somehow there's a mysterious code in the Bible that if you just kind of get to know it, or if you're somehow gifted, or if you had enough money to the church, we'll take you to the back room and teach you how to speak in tongues, that this sort of thing might continue. There's a lot of questions, for instance, that this poses. You know, are prophecies still for today? I mean, that's kind of what it says here. It says covet to do these things. Don't forbid them, right? If not, then how are we to utilize these verses today? How do we handle them? Because the Scripture says what it says. Sometimes it says things that are inconvenient. How do we handle that? If prophets pointed to Christ, who already came and left, don't these passages, therefore, after the resurrection, indicate a role for prophets today? So these are the kind of questions that we're going to try to tackle today, because I think it's a legitimate question, and you ought to be able to have some kind of defense against that. The most widespreading flavor, if I could put it that way, of Protestant Christianity today, and in fact has been for the past 50 to 70 years, has been the charismatic movement. It has swept worldwide with their tongue-speaking, ecstatic speaking, their prophets, all of that stuff. It is spread wide and far. There is no nation where it is not penetrated. It's in Russia, it's in Belarus, it's in Latin America, very heavily involved in Latin and Central America. It is in Canada, it is in China, it is all over. It is a global movement. It is incredible how wide it has spread. And they might point to that, see the success? Look at the success. Look how great this is. Obviously, God is behind this. And you would have to scratch your head and say, what is going on there? Maybe there's something to this. Maybe we are looking at this wrong. So these are the kinds of questions that we're posing. And furthermore, as if though that weren't quote-unquote bad enough or damning enough, throughout the book of Acts, the New Testament mentions prophets. I'll just read a few. They're in your handout. It's in Acts 11. There stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Here's this Christian prophet. He stood up and says, hey, there's going to be a famine. There's going to be a great dearth and a famine throughout the land. And lo and behold, the next Caesar comes to power. That is exactly what happened. He was a real prophet. In Acts 13, there were some. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, not Saul of Tarsus, but another fellow. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Here it appears that this prophetic office was involved with these early church leaders, even indicating who should be involved in doing what. In fact, Timothy himself was anointed to be effectively an evangelist through certain prophecies that came. It's mentioned, we don't know what those were, but they do appear in the book of Timothy. Acts 15 says, Judas and Silas, being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So here you have in the New Testament, prophets, they're operating. You have 1 Corinthians 14, after that so-called end of that period, they're prophets. So how do we handle these passages? Are we missing something in our church? Do we need to add another officer called the Office of Prophet? Boy, wouldn't that be handy right about now? Yeah. I'd like to pose to him, so about this sinking 401k, are we at the bottom yet? Or should I take out another home equity line of credit and sink it all in the market because it's going up? Or should I short the market? I mean, you know, I'm being facetious. You understand my point. Regardless, we do know from the rest of Scriptures, particularly Ephesians 2:20, that apostles and prophets remain, continue to be, ever and always will be, foundational gifts. You only lay one foundation. They were foundational gifts. They were very gifted for the edification and the initial building of the church. Occasionally they predicted future things in the New Testament. Occasionally you read about this one fellow, Agabus. But it was a foundational gift in nature, and it remains that way. It has never changed. It has always been a foundational gift. So what do we do with 1 Corinthians 14? Well, I would submit to you that 1 Corinthians 14 is a section of Scripture that is really not unlike Romans 11. What do I mean by that? A lot of people vacillate over certain verses. You've heard me say it before, every heretic has his verse. And people will vacillate over Romans 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. And they take that verse and they isolate it out of context and they make an entire set of theology about it. Romans 11 is the tail end, the conclusion of a set of arguments the apostle began in Romans 9. He starts in Romans 9, in Romans 10, in Romans 11. He's building up a whole sequence of teachings concerning what do we do with this business of Israel at this time. Now that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, how do we make sense of all of this? Because that was a hard right turn. Well, the same is true in 1 Corinthians 14, but in a different topic, a different doctrine. The apostle is going to address some issues that the church at Corinth had, and he begins in chapter 12, and he concludes in chapter 14. So let's start. I'm going to give an overview, and we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So turn there. I'm going to kind of go at an erratic pace, kind of like a new driver. You know, they're light on the gas pedal in some places and heavy in the others, and then they're light on the pedal. It's kind of in a herky-jerky fashion. That's how we're going to kind of drive through here. There's some places I'm going to camp at for a while because I want you to pay attention to things, and others I'm going to go through quickly because it's a long iteration of the same point. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, that word gifts is italicized, it's the concept is there, just the actual word for gifts is. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. All right. How does he start on this? What's the first step of instruction? Well, he begins in verse 2. You know that ye were Gentiles. Yeah, I think they could understand that. This is Corinth. This is a stone's throw away from Athens. This is right there in Greece. This is right smack dab in the middle of the center of Greek culture and thinking. Hellenized, it's been Romanized, if you will, but that's where it's at. Carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now that's interesting. I've meditated on that for a while. He says, you were carried away unto these dumb idols. And I thought about that because he's making, I believe, a connection to verse 1 concerning spiritual gifts. I don't want you ignorant. You know that you were carried away unto these dumb idols. I think there's a little parallelism going on there. He's comparing spiritual gifts, a good thing, with dumb idols, a bad thing. What were the kinds of idols? What kind of idol worship did the Greek and Hellenistic world know? Well, we actually have plenty of information about that. They really, really, really valued great orators. They really, really, really valued men with tremendous physical abilities. Think Olympics. From Corinth, they could probably look out the back church window and see Mount Olympia right there where the Olympics were held, where they would run. That was part of the Olympic run, carrying that torch. These are people that idolized gifted individuals. He says, you were led unto dumb idols. But I want to talk to you about spiritual gifts, not natural gifts, not physical gifts, not gifts the world looks at and idolizes. That's an interesting start to the book of Corinthians. And I think people just shoot over that. Like, yeah, okay, he was just babbling. Almost like an ad on a newspaper and you just blow past it to get to the rest of the article. No, nothing in the Bible is incidental or accidental. I think he's making a point about dumb idols. And he says, you don't want to go down that path. And I believe he's picking on that because he's going to go down this path of a spiritual gift and what it means and what the benefit is and why we have it. And I think he's comparing and contrasting. He then goes on in verse 4 through 27. This is where we're going to hit the gas pedal and kind of zip through pretty quickly. He says in verse 4, there's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Differences of operations, but it's the same God which worketh in all. He's trying to show a diversity within a unity. There's God Almighty, but he's working gifts in people to the same end. It's the same purpose. There wasn't any unifying purpose in the dumb idols. Each one was mighty in their own right. And so he goes on to describe all the different gifts. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, verse 8. Faith, gifts of healing, verse 9. Miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirit, diverse kinds of tongues, verse 10. They all work that one and self same spirit, verse 11. And then he gives the analogy of the body in verses 12 through 27. And I think if you've been a Christian in a church for any length of time, you certainly understand and have heard of that analogy plenty of times. You've all have a body, it's a wonderful body, but the body parts are all different. There's the comely part, the face, a woman's hair, eyes, and the things that you see. There's the uncomely parts, little toe. Mother knows about sore toes. It can really wreck the whole body. It can really make things pretty bad if an unseen part really hurts. And yet it all works together, and it has to work together for you to operate in a peaceful manner, in an effective manner, in a functioning manner. So that's what he describes. He makes that analogy that different gifts in the church of God is like different body parts. And so he's drawing that analogy that any churchgoer would easily understand and resonate with. That's what he covers all the way through 27. Then he gets to verse 28, and here we're going to slow up a bit because now the apostle is going to give a ranked list of gifts. He's going to rank them. He says there, God hath set some in the church first apostles. That's interesting. First apostles. They were first. Now, historically, the ones that came first were who? In this list. The prophets came first. Abraham was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet. But first, God set as the apostles. Well, that would be a preacher, a writer, and a teacher who was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. It's first in preeminence, not first in historical appearance. That would be tremendously preeminent. All the prophets foretold of the one to come, but the apostles saw it. They saw him, the power of his resurrection. They were eyewitnesses. They were there. They were firsthand. They had this preeminent role. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Oh, yes, these are preachers, writers, teachers of God's message, but they weren't an eyewitness. They weren't an eyewitness. Even the New Testament ones, they were not necessarily eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. Otherwise, they'd have been an apostle. Thirdly, teachers. This is somebody who is a teacher of Jesus' doctrine based on the first two, based on the apostles, based on the prophets. They're not bringing in some other thing. They're declaring what the apostles and prophets have taught, either Old Testament or New. They're declaring. They're echo chambers, if you will, saying the same things. Then, he then lists a whole bunch of others, gifts, healings, help, government, diversity of tongues. All of these other gifts are supportive of the above. They're still in line with and consistent with where the church has been going. Then he continues and he wraps that up. And then he gets to chapter 13. He says, I'm going to show you a better way. 1 Corinthians 13, everybody knows this chapter. It's the love chapter. It's the one ripped out of context and used for weddings and marriages and the like. And Valentine's Day, that's how we Christianize Valentine's Day. We put 1 Corinthians 13 in there. And it focuses on the nature of love, the power of love, the value of love. That word love in there, rendered charity in the King James Bible, is charis. It's a sacrificing love, that sacrificial love. A very different kind of love than what the world is advocating today. What the world advocates is lust, is a selfish love. It's not a self-giving love. Totally the opposite. And that's so like the devil. He takes something that is evil and he calls it good. And he takes something that's good and calls it evil. It's the name swap. It happens all the time. Now, I will point out that as he goes through and shows that love is the better way, because that is a fundamental difference between the dumb idols to which they were led, because they had self-love, they wanted their admiration, as opposed to a self-giving love. I'm interested in edification, I'm interested in your benefit. That's a fundamental difference, and he's going to foot stomp this business of love because it becomes important later on in verse 14. Notice what he says in verse 8. As he compares and contrasts love, that better way, with the problem he's addressing in chapter 12. Charity or love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. That's a Greek word that means to vanish. They're gonna vanish. That prophetic office will vanish. Right there he's giving a hint. Okay, this gift is not forever. It's going to terminate. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And that word cease means permanently cease. There is a point in time with that supernatural gift of speaking in a foreign language where Joe all of a sudden could start speaking Chinese at the drop of a hat. He says that's going to permanently cease someday. That's going to come to a close. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. It shall vanish. He's talking about the temporal natures. He says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. But love, he says, never fails. Love continues on. Love is that better way. Sacrificial love. That kind of charitable love. So, he's going to foot stomp this value of love, and then he comes around to chapter 14, and he says, follow, verse 1, after charity. And desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. So here at this point, the apostle places prophecy as the most valuable of these miraculous endowments, these extraordinary gifts. Yes, it's a more valuable gift. In verses 2 to 33, here we're going to put the pedal to the metal. He's now going to discuss and correct an erroneous estimate that has been placed on the power of speaking in foreign languages. Now, why do you suppose what problems do you anticipate might happen if a church is gifted with many individuals who could miraculously speak different languages.
Confusion.
Okay, you say confusion. Because of why?
Well, I mean, if you're not communicating where everybody can understand the same thing, people are just acting on their own, whatever they think it's meaning.
Right, someone just spouting off. He's moved by God to say something, and it comes out in French, but there's no French hearers in the audience.
Right.
Or in Arabic. How would you personally feel if you had that ability to speak in these different languages?
Lead to pride.
To pride? All right. Before we get to pride,
okay.
You've been given a gift of God. Jesus says you set your light upon a hill, you're not under a bushel or a basket. So you want to use your gift, right? God gives you the gift. You want to use it, right? I've been given this gift of God. It's my gift. I've got to use it. So I can see how if there was a tremendous collection of people, and praise God for it, because Corinth was a real crossroads, a tremendous amount of trade flowed through that area. It was a big trading hub. There would be all kinds of people passing through, and the gospel could really spread far and wide, and they didn't have to move their feet too much. They just needed to know these other languages. That's what the Church of Corinth had. But you can see how there can be some abuse. I've got this gift. I've got to use it. In fact, I'm rather impressed with the fact that I can speak 17 foreign languages. That would be impressive, and that might lead to pride. Now, this is where he gets into, in verses 2 to 33, this abuse of the legitimate gift of speaking in tongues in a known foreign language, because as they overvalued tongues, they undervalued speaking in a language known to their brethren. As Jim points out, it leads to confusion. And Paul's whole point is, if you're undervaluing clear communication to your brethren, you're missing the boat on edification, and in fact, you're not acting in a very loving fashion. Love is the greater gift. Love is the greater aim and goal, and the church is edified in love through these gifts that you've been given. So there can be an abuse of a spiritual gift if you're not aiming at the goal, which is that sacrificial love which the Savior demonstrated in his life. You see this? You see the whole thread of the context? You know, when you step back and paint a big portrait, you can start to see the landscape of where the apostles at, as opposed to focusing on a few branches in the tree. And so he then sets forth in 2 through 33 the advantage of speaking in an intelligible language so the church may be edified. For instance, he says in verse 8, if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? You're just talking in the air. You're preaching to the wall. You might as well speak to the furnishings. You're not communicating to anybody. Nothing's getting through. In fact, to really footstomp his point, I like verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than with 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. That's a mighty long speech. That's like a Senate filibuster statement. That's a mighty long speech. He says, five words of my understanding are far better than your 10,000 words that nobody's getting. You think people are going to catch it just because your voice is heard? So he's really underscoring this point about they've got to understand what you're saying. If they don't understand, you're pointless. And I would submit that is a good application for modern-day preachers and teachers as well. The audience has got to understand your point. It's got to be understood. Now, this was an egregious case where they were abusing this gift. Then, just so they don't miss it, I love the subtle way that the apostle kind of reminds them, see the badge of an apostle. Look at verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, you got any real smart guy in your midst there, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He's saying, you just might as well receive this as if though Jesus Christ just handed it to you on a platter. In other words, I'm an apostle. Listen to me. I'm not giving you some vain insight. This is, as it were, God's ordained commandment to you. He came and he's leaning, he's touching against his apostolic authority. Now, he knew he was an apostle, and he knew it was a foundational gift, and he knew he had to run his course well. It's an excellent use of authority. Notice it comes at the end. He doesn't start off by saying, I'm really... Now he does for the Galatians. For the Galatian church, that was a very mighty big and mighty heavy problem, and so he came on strong and heavy from the start. I'm an apostle made of God, not of men. He really hammered it there. But this was a correctable area, and he doesn't lean too hard on his apostolic authority. And then in verse 39, to ensure the Corinthians are not overreacting, because he's just given them a reminder of his apostolic authority, as is common for the apostle, he seems to push far one direction, then he pulls over another direction so you don't go too far off in one path. He adds a reminder to allow those gifts to continue at Corinth. He doesn't want them to freak out, to panic, to say, oh no, well, the apostle said, no more speaking in tongues. They would silence it. He's like, no, it'll vanish, but for now, it's there. Don't forbid it. Let it go. It will vanish, but just let it go. And so he's giving a counterbalance, a counterweight to that, a tiny one, a tiny one. He's not making a huge point. So you can't take this verse out of context. It's consistent with how his line of reasoning and how his line of teaching is. So historically, to the first audience, that's how the church at Corinth would have and should have received and understood this, if I'm handling this correctly. How do we understand it today? It's amazingly simple, folks. It really is. There's a very simple key I'm going to give you that's going to unlock this, and you're going to go, duh. It's absolutely going to unlock it for you. What does it mean to prophesy? Well, to prophesy means to declare the prophetic word of God. To declare the prophetic word of God. We're not talking about false prophets who dream a vain vision of their own mind, of their own darkened heart and counsel, running with a message that God has not given them and that God did not send them to give. We're not talking about that. We're talking about real prophecy, talking about biblical prophecy, prophecy that God gives. So to prophesy is to declare the prophetic word of God. So, how do we read this? Well, today, in 2022, or whatever date it is you're watching this broadcast, when you read prophets, think preachers. Think preachers. Because they declare the verbally inspired prophetic word of God. This is the only prophet we have today. This is the prophetic word. Today's preachers preach and speak the prophetic word. That's the only sole voice of prophecy today. What's my proof? 2 Peter 1:19. And turn to that. 2 Peter 1:19. The Apostle Peter is directly dealing with this topic of hearing the voice of God. He says, we were on a mountain. Myself, James, John, we had a mountaintop experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw Elijah, Moses, we heard a voice from God out of heaven. We came home, I found the missus and says, hun, I heard from God today. I was on the mountain and I heard from God today. I saw a cloud, I heard a voice from heaven. I know I heard from God today. But you know what Peter says, one who experienced that? He says in 2 Peter 1, in verse 18, I'll start there. This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. He heard the word of God. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. He says in verse 19, we have also a more sure, you need to highlight that phrase, more sure word of prophecy. Literally, prophetic word. In fact, that's how the New King James renders it. we have a more sure prophetic word. This is the word of prophecy right here. Peter says, what you're holding in your hand, this inscripturated book, this Bible, is more sure than if Vince, Anton, and Yvonne went up into a mountain and heard God speak. He says it's more sure than that. You can bank on it as being more certain than if you were to have a mountaintop experience and hear the voice of God. That's pretty impressive, folks, that this book is more certain than that. So, how does that tie in? Because this is the key. When he says forbid not prophesying, he's saying forbid not preaching the prophetic word of God. Don't forbid to declare it. 1 Corinthians 14 is a glorious passage when we understand and apply it today. The Corinthians church didn't know what was preeminent. You know, when the church gets together, what are they supposed to do? What's the big deal about getting together in church? Well, I think it's exercising that gift. What's that gift? Speaking in a foreign language. Off we go. Is that what the church gatherings are all about? Early church seemed to think so at Corinth. Is it arguing? Is it sitting with the Jews and refraining the Gentile? What do we do when we get together? Well, the Apostle Paul is setting the record straight and laying down a foundational gift which you and I take to be, well, yeah, that's what we do in church. It's preaching. So when you go through 1 Corinthians 14, there is immediate application. If every time you see that word prophesying, you apply it, you understand it to mean to declare the prophetic word, which we simply call preaching. Follow after gifts, but rather that you may preach, verse 1. Verse 3, he that preaches speaks unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you preached. Greater is he that preaches than he that speaks with tongues, that he may interpret. Except he may interpret, the church receives edifying. So it's all about preaching. It's all about declaring, thus saith the Lord God. That is the primary gift, because it's through that means, preaching the prophetic word, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. It's things that you and I sort of understand and know, but it's not, 1 Corinthians 14 is not this island out there detached on its own track. It ties into what we know and confess today. Victoria, you have a question?
Yeah, so really helpful, like clarified what prophecy means. Maybe I lost the bubble about tongues. In chapter 14, verse 39, where he says, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Mm-hmm. How do you explain that?
Okay, so the question is about tongues. I would, for that study, that was last week's study. In this passage, the application would be that, yeah, at that church at Corinth, the need of the gift to be able to speak in a foreign language was still in operation, was still required. We're at Corinthians. We're not at the book of John. The rest of the New Testament scripture had not been completed yet. And so when it's completed, and that's going to get to my next point, we find that the canon is closed. Yep.
And I don't believe that Paul anticipated the pollution of what tongues are exist today. He was saying forbid not someone who actually has a gift to speak in a language that they've never spoken before.
Right, he's talking about a known foreign language. That's
but
what that
when
gift
we,
is.
When we oppose those that babble, that's a totally different thing we're opposing than what Paul is saying, don't oppose.
And it's easily proved that what they're saying is babble, because you can ask them, who's your interpreters?
Right.
Plural, find two of them. Great, let me record what you're saying. Thank you. Let me take one interpreter into a room, separate from the other. Play back the recording. Please interpret what he said. Write it down. Thank you. Take another interpreter. Take him in a separate room. Play back what he said. Please interpret what he said. What you want to bet those two interpretations don't match? What you want to bet? I'm willing to bet. I'm very willing to bet. Not going to match. Let's continue, because I want to...
I'm sorry, Penny, please. So in our English Bible, how do we tell the difference in the word prophecy between foretelling and forthtelling?
Oh, nice.
Because,
yes,
like, if we go back to that verse in chapter 13, 8, where it says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies,
they shall pass away. And then the very next chapter, we're talking about desire prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the foretelling of the word. How do we tell the difference in our English Bible?
Yeah, so the Bible is very efficient in its means of communication. There are multiple levels of meaning. There is a relevant application to the first audience. There's always a relevant application to the first audience. They would not have to wait 2,000 years before they understood, oh, this meant such and such a thing. So to the immediate audience, their understanding of prophesying would have been the surface level interpretation of it. Yep, there's an Agabus here. There's a Menaean in our midst. They are declaring these things. Yes, desire that. And there would be an Apollos who would be an eloquent speaker, and there would be others. Yes, let them preach, let them declare. That is a preferred gift. Over time, as that apostolic office would end, lo and behold, a new thing appears in the scene, and yet not a new thing. The prophetic word, it's been completed. It's now disseminating. That continues. That fulfills that prophetic utterance, which they did not have at the time. They did not have a fulfilled, complete canon. It was still in progress. It's a question of application and timing. There's some discernment that's required.
Mm-hmm.
I can't give you that's as close of a cut and dried formula as I can give. But think about that for a bit. Yes?
I know we need to move on, but very quickly, also this element, I believe, where as a preacher, if I am faithfully preaching the Word of God, that continues. But many preachers preach that which is not faithfully preached from the Word of God, but they put it forth as that.
Mm-hmm.
And heresy dies away.
Mm-hmm.
It will grow for a time, but then that false prophecy dies away. So I think that may come in where, you know, if a man says he's speaking in the word of the Lord and actually he's speaking of himself,
mm-hmm.
that has no permanence.
Right, right. I want to continue on this point that the Bible is the singular prophetic voice of God for us today.
Right.
I want to continue on that point. We've looked at 2 Peter 1:9 and 19, and that's a very big point to make. In Jude, there's another interesting point, passage that shores up this point. Jude chapter 1 and verse 3. It's in your handout. Jude writes this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So faith was delivered once. It's not this continuous deliverance through new prophets again and again. It's not an ongoing prophetic. It's a faith one time delivered to the saints. Yeah, there's preaching to shore it up, to edify, to remind. But we're not introducing a new thing. We're not bringing to you some new information that you haven't had before. It's the faith once delivered to the saints. Kind of a subtle point, but it's an interesting thing to consider in the light of this discussion. In 1 Timothy 1:18, there's an interesting insight. The Apostle Paul here speaks to Timothy. And he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy." Now, he was not a physical son. He was a spiritual son. He considered him a son in the faith. I charge thee, Timothy. He says, "According to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare." All right, now, a couple things going on here. Number one, Paul is reminding Timothy of his ordination through these New Testament prophets. There's other passages in Timothy that indicate that there were prophetic utterances that God the Holy Spirit used to indicate this is an elder, this is an elder, to begin to set an example and a pattern for the New Testament church. God himself very actively working on that. Then through the direction that he gave to Timothy and Titus, the what we would call normal or regulative principles of the New Testament would kick in. We would see that continue on, but it starts off on the right path. And he tells Timothy to wage a warfare according to the prophecies. Now, the prophecies that are immediately in view are those that were given that brought him into office. But that word according to, kata, means according to it. It's like this. It's in accordance with. He's going to go to warfare with prophecies. He doesn't say you as a prophet prophesy as part of your warfare. He's to go to war with the prophecies which went before. You get it? He's waging war with written prophets. In other words, the book of God. It's in accordance with these things. That's how he's going to wage a good warfare. He's not going to wage a warfare because he's going to hold up his ordination certificate and wave that around. That's not going to... That's according to... Look, a prophetic word of God came to you. It ordained you into office. And oh, by the way, there's a whole lot of other prophecy that came from scriptures. You're going to wage war according to those things. It's the written word that gives you warfare. Because what do prophecies tell you? It talks about Christ's return, his judging of the world, his all the promises that he's given. He'll never leave nor forsake. As you deal with certain difficult things in life where it's not clear where this is going to go and we don't know how this will end, but we have certain promises of God given to us by prophecy, recorded right here. That's how we're going to wage a good warfare. That's how we're going to fight. He doesn't tell him to prophesy. He doesn't tell him to keep doing that. He says you need to exercise that which is given. So I have a question. What problems might result if the gift, the biblical gift of prophecy, continued today? And then I'll wrap it up. What problems might we have if the biblical gift of prophecy continued even to this day?
It's kind of like, it's almost untold problems that, you know, I don't really think you could really count the problems that come along with that.
Yeah.
If he was still adding on the record, you know.
A lot of untold problems, okay. Yeah. Walk me through a couple.
Well, my throat is kind of...
Your throat's... Okay, you got a frog in your throat, so I won't...
It's a never-ending novel.
A never-ending novel. What's the point?
Yeah.
What's the storyline?
You never know where... You have no confidence in where it's going to end up.
Yeah. I'll give you an example. The strangest group I'd ever met was the Exodus movement out of Vacaville, California. I went and visited this one brother's house. Yeah, these people are really spiritual. You talk about real spiritual people. These are spiritual people. It was a handful of families. I must have been about five or six. I had a lot of kids with them, so it was a house packed with people. And fellowship, the ladies would cook, and somebody was saying, oh, I have a new message from God. The Spirit told me we need to go to and pick out some city, and they would all flock to the airport and go to that city and just show up and start doing whatever. The kids were exhausted. They hadn't been home in months because their families just ping-ponging all over the U.S., just zipping around. That was the strangest thing I'd ever seen because they had a new message. Well, if it's really a message from God, you kind of got to do it, right? If it really is a message from God. So that's one example that I've seen firsthand that I was like, man, this is the weirdest thing I've seen. I was like, yeah, I'm not getting on that plane. I'm not going down your path. You see, the Bible is clear when you go to the very, very end of the book that the canon is closed. Revelation 22, 18 and 19, a typical covenantal seal, the little bow tie that just wraps it all up, says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He seals it. It's closed. It's a closed canon. We say the scriptures are sufficient. That's part of the doctrine of the sufficiency of scriptures. That's that foundational gift. It's ended. And so I trust that gives you some ammunition as to how to answer those who might contend that there's still prophecies for today. Yeah, this is it. If they're not declaring this, it's a different spirit. Would you close this, brother, sir?
Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that we do not have to wonder what the next message is going to be. But we do have a more sure word of prophecy. Lord, we thank you that we have the completed word of God, and that it is yea and amen forever settled in heaven. That word settled is important too. It is established. It's, you know, we have that confidence. Father, we thank you for the privilege of having it in our hands, Lord, and having such access to it. For Lord, our forefathers died for just possessing a copy. Lord, I pray you bless us this morning, be it Pastor Keith, as he opens the word. Father, may our spirits be stirred as the Spirit of God speaks truth to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.